let's open our Bibles to Genesis 47. We'll continue our study of the story of Joseph, the godly young man who was sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers, but who by God's providence arose to great prominence, becoming the Prime Minister of Egypt, the second highest ranking ruler, second only to Pharaoh himself. Well, in our last sermon about a month ago, we left off the story in Genesis 47, verse 26, when we looked at Joseph as an administrator. The specific passage we looked at was verses 13 to 26, which we said steps back from the main storyline, from the account of Joseph's dealings with his family, and it focuses on his role as the Prime Minister of Egypt, especially in dealing with the famine and the people of Egypt. The purpose of that passage, we said, is to explain Joseph's role and what he accomplished. And we saw that the picture of Joseph that the passage paints is that of a faithful and wise and merciful and competent administrator who served both Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, who served them well, and who also glorified God in his conduct. Well, that passage was somewhat of a digression from the main story, but God's word returns to it, returns to the main story in verse 27. That's where we'll begin our sermon this morning. Now, our text for this morning is Genesis 47, verses 27 to 31. Now, I was also going to deal with Genesis 48, but decided against it as there was just too much material to adequately cover in one sermon. So my apologies to Isaac for asking him to read all of Genesis 48 as well. But it's never a waste to read God's word, is it? Well, our text revolves around the issue of death, specifically the imminent death of Jacob and what he does as he recognizes that death was approaching. So what did Jacob do when he recognized death was approaching? The first part of verse 29 says, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph. So when he was nearing death, Jacob called for Joseph. And Joseph left his prime ministerial duties and he came to his aging father, or his dying father. In fact, over the course of this text and the next two chapters, Joseph visited his father three times. Joseph's first visit was on his own, and that's covered in verses 29 to 31. Joseph's second visit was with his two sons, which is covered in Genesis 48. And his third visit was with his brothers, which is covered in Genesis 49. And as I said, my intention was to deal with the first two visits, but it's too much material to cover adequately in one sermon. So we'll only cover the first visit this morning. So the title of our sermon is Joseph's First Visit to His Father's Deathbed. Joseph's first visit to his father's deathbed, and we'll be looking at several blessings that Jacob received during that time, as recorded in our passage. So, several blessings. Firstly, an extended life. An extended life. Let's take note of the blessing of an extended and pleasant life in Egypt, which Jacob experienced. Please look at verses 27 to 28. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Jacob and his sons and their families, obviously apart from Joseph, who was busy running the country. They had settled, Jacob and his, and his sons and families had settled in the land of Goshen, granted to them by Pharaoh. Now, they had only survived the intense famine, that famine that had gripped Egypt and Canaan for 7 years, but they had grown and flourished in Goshen, that land which was described by Pharaoh himself as the best of all Egypt. Excuse me. The famine had ended some 4 or 5 years after they had first settled in Goshen, and now this passage tells us it was 17 years since they'd settled there, since they'd relocated there. And during those years, God had greatly blessed them with both material blessings, material possessions, and growth in numbers. Now, you may recall that back in Genesis 46, when Jacob first saw Joseph in Egypt after all those years apart, back then that he was satisfied to once again look on the face of his long-lost son and see him alive. And having done so, he was ready to die. At that point, he said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face, because you are still alive." He was satisfied. He was thankful to God that he was able to see Joseph in good health and prospering so well. So he was ready to die in contentment and satisfaction. But God graciously gave him another 17 years. He gave Jacob another 17 years to live a life of bliss and ease. He gave him another 17 years to more than make up for the years he'd lost in misery and bitterness over the apparent loss of his son to a wild beast. And God graciously gave him another 17 years to see his wealth increase and his family grow and multiply in number as they lived in that prosperous and abundant region of Goshen. And it's not hard to imagine Jacob saying with the psalmist, "The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places." Jacob had much to be thankful for. He had much to be thankful for, even if his life had been taken the moment he first set his eyes on Joseph. But God graciously gave him another 17 years. And what a blissful existence that was, as he not only spent it with Joseph, but also saw his family grow and flourish, and as he no doubt was reminded of God's gracious promise to him and his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, that his descendants would become a great nation. He was literally seeing the fulfillment of that promise. And Jacob was very thankful for God's blessing to him, God's blessings to him. As we'll see further in the next chapter next time, Jacob bore testimony of God's goodness to him, and he was very thankful. Now that reminds us to be thankful for what the Lord gives us, because as his people, he blesses us far more than what we deserve. We ought to be thankful for every day that he gives us, that he prolongs our life and allows us to enjoy the temporal blessings of life, of this life. Now, a characteristic of the unbeliever is that he is not thankful for what he receives from God. And all people, no matter what their beliefs are, all people receive good things from God's hand. Food, clothing, the love and care of family and friends, health, life itself, these all come from God's gracious hand, and they're provided for all. They're provided for all people to various degrees. And this is what's known as God's common grace. It's common to all people. And all people ought to give thanks to God for his grace and gifts to us. But many people do not give thanks to God. Unthankfulness is a characteristic trait of unbelievers. Unfortunately, that lack of thankfulness is often found among God's people, among Christians who ought to know better, who instead of grumbling, complaining about various aspects of their lives, ought to give thanks to God for all things that we receive, both spiritual and secular, eternal and temporal. We grumble and complain that we don't have this or that. We envy others who are richer than us, or more talented in some way, or have an easier life in some area, whether it's family life or work life or church life. All such complaining and grumbling is sinful. All such is sinful. We ought to be counting our blessing and giving thanks instead. Is grumbling and complaining and lack of thankfulness characteristic of our lives? And even if we don't verbalize it, even if we only express it in our hearts and minds, it's still sinful. It's sinful. And we need to address it through repentance and to learn to be thankful to God. We ought to be thankful in our prayer to Him each and every day of our lives. So Jacob received the blessing of an extended life and he was thankful to God for it. And secondly, a forewarning of death. That's another blessing that he received, a forewarning of death. Let's take note that he was blessed by being forewarned that death was approaching. And I've already made this point in the introduction from the first part of verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph. Now Jacob was now 147 years old and he knew his time here in this world was coming to an end. Now, when I say Jacob was forewarned, I don't mean it was done in a supernatural way. I don't mean that God specifically told him that he was about to die and to set his house in order. There are instances in the Bible where God does forewarn people in that way, such as he did to King Hezekiah through the message of Isaiah the prophet. But that's not the case here in Jacob. How Jacob knew that death was approaching, we're not told, but it's not an unusual thing. It's not an unusual thing for humans to know that they're nearing the end because of such things as terminal illness or old age. And I'd suggest that that's the case with Jacob. He knew death was imminent because he was getting on in years and his strength was failing and perhaps his health wasn't as good as it had been. And so he concluded that the end was near and that he had better settle his affairs. Now, I know that the approach of death is not a pleasant one. And what I'm about to say may sound a little strange at first, perhaps even heartless, but it's actually a blessing. It's a blessing to know that death is approaching. It's a blessing to know that our bodies are aging and weakening, or some illness that we're suffering is drawing our lives here on this earth to a close. The blessing is not in the death itself, but in the knowledge that it's approaching. Because the fact is that we will all die unless the Lord Jesus returns first. We will all die. And knowing that death is approaching allows us to prepare ourselves for it, both in terms of our earthly affairs, our earthly business, and also our spiritual circumstances. It allows us to set in order our family matters, you know, our financial concerns, for example, and so on and so forth. It also gives us an opportunity to settle our spiritual affairs, to repent of our sin and to be reconciled to God. As I said, it may sound a little heartless to say it's a blessing, and I don't want to downplay the physical suffering that many illnesses and even old age brings into people's lives. But it's usually better than dying in a tragic and sudden way, perhaps through an accident or even worse, some tragic way, and then, among other things, not having the opportunity to say goodbye to loved ones. thankfully, the Lord is gracious to us. And most people don't die suddenly. Most people don't die suddenly without the opportunity to settle their earthly affairs, even their spiritual affairs. Jacob was one who's blessed in this way, knowing that his death was imminent. And therefore he began to settle his affairs, both his temporal affairs, the issues of this life, and also his spiritual or eternal affairs. What about us? As I said earlier, we'll all die unless the Lord Jesus returns first. And while most people do experience the blessed forewarning that their life is coming to an end, the fact is some people don't. Some people don't. They're taken suddenly. Now, I read somewhere that it's estimated that 15 to 20% of people across the world die without any warning, such as through an accident. In fact, just last week when visiting a sister church, Nikki and I met a man whose brother was taken by a crocodile that very week. He was taken by a crocodile while he was out for a walk with the family. It was sudden, and his brother was totally unprepared for it. These things happen. Now, whether that 15 to 20% is accurate or not, the fact remains that a large percentage of people do die suddenly without any warning. We don't know if any of us is one of those people or not, and therefore we must be prepared. Now, there'll always be a degree of unfinished business when someone dies. Even if we know death's coming, there's always going to be some unfinished business. But spiritual and eternal affairs must not be left unfinished. Spiritual and eternal affairs must not be left unfinished. The temporal stuff may not be important. Okay, it could be financial stuff, it could be your will, it could be your tax return, whatever it may be. That may or may not be important. But your spiritual affairs, your spiritual state related matters, they are all of eternal importance. What will your end be? Where will you end up for all eternity? We can't just ignore these questions and leave them until the last moment, because there may not be a last moment for you or for me to address these issues. You know, even if there was an opportunity to repent of our sins at the last moment, even if there was, there's no guarantee that we will do so. Such is the hardness of the human heart that repentance does not come easily. We can't simply repent as we please, because our hearts become hard and repentance becomes impossible. Remember what's described of Jacob's brother Esau in Hebrews 12 verse 17. It says this of Hebrew: "For you know that beforehand, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau sought to repent. He sought to repent, but he could not find it. He sought to repent, but his hard heart would not allow it. Better to repent now. Better to repent now while there's opportunity for it. Better to hear and obey the words of Isaiah the prophet, who exhorted his hearers with these words from Isaiah 55, verse 6 to 7. He said this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Listen to the words of Isaiah: "Repent and call on the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and save you from eternal damnation, while you have the opportunity to do so, while you have the blessing of life and breath to settle your spiritual and eternal affairs." Jacob was blessed with a forewarning of his death, and he used it well. He prepared himself for it. He set in order all that needed to be done. And Joseph played a major part in that, in helping Jacob to set his affairs in order, both temporal and eternal. Well, when Jacob recognized that his death was imminent, what did he do? Well, he called Joseph to his side and he made a request of him. And here is another blessing that Jacob received, that of a faithful son, the blessing of a faithful son. Please look at verses 29 to 31. Let me read those verses for us. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I'll do as you've said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Why did Jacob call Joseph to his deathbed? What was the purpose of this first visit by Joseph? Well, Jacob called him to express his desire in terms of the burial of his body and to gain an assurance that once he's dead, that Joseph would arrange for his body to be taken to Canaan and to be buried alongside his forebears. Jacob desired to be buried in the same grave as Abraham and Isaac, in a plot of land that Abraham had bought and was himself, that is, Abraham himself, buried in. Jacob didn't want to be buried in Egypt. Even though he'd spent the last 17 years in blissful existence in Egypt, in the best part of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, that was not his desired place of permanent rest. So he called his son and requested him, even made him swear an oath, to transport his dead body back to Canaan for burial. And Jacob was very insistent on this, very insistent. His request to Joseph was this: "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me." Jacob wasn't happy for Joseph to merely agree to it. He had to swear to do it. That was the purpose of that unusual request to put his hand under Jacob's thigh. It sounds funny, doesn't it, to us? But it was their way to swear an oath. It was the same practice that Abraham employed when he asked his servant to swear to carry out his request. It's back in Genesis 24. If you're interested, you can leave it. You can read it for yourself. Genesis 24. So Jacob insisted that Joseph swear to do it. But Joseph didn't seem to take the matter to swear an oath seriously at first. He simply said, "Yes, I'll do what you've asked." But no, Jacob insisted again, "Swear to me, swear to me." So Joseph obliged. He swore the oath by placing his hand under his father's thigh. Now, Joseph was a faithful son, so why would Jacob feel the need to have him swear to carry out his instruction? Well, primarily, of course, it was because of the importance of the task. It was vitally important that this request be followed through. Jacob had to be absolutely sure that Joseph would commit himself to burying him in Canaan. And we'll see why that was important shortly. But I don't believe it was a lack of trust or confidence in Joseph. Very likely, Jacob wanted him to swear to do it, to give him a valid argument if Pharaoh declined his request to take his father back to Canaan. Joseph was still the prime minister of Egypt, and he couldn't simply abandon his responsibilities for any flimsy reason. To leave his work to travel for some weeks to bury his father in a faraway place like Canaan may not meet with Pharaoh's approval. But if Joseph had sworn to it, Pharaoh would most likely agree to let him go. In fact, that's how Joseph raised the matter with Pharaoh when Jacob died. If we read further on in Genesis 50, verses 5 to 6, Joseph's request to Pharaoh is recorded as follows. Genesis 50, verses 5 to 6. My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Pharaoh took that oath very seriously. Perhaps it's a fairly minor point, but worth mentioning that we ought to be thankful that we live in a world where even secular people recognize the importance of keeping one's word, even if it's to save face. Now, we do live in an evil world, but it's not as depraved as it can be. If God allowed evil to run its course, to flourish, it would be a far, far worse place, a far more evil place, an intolerant place to live for believers and unbelievers alike. The world will probably violently tear itself to pieces, or will blow itself up, or become so morally destitute that any kind of family life would be impossible. But because of God's common grace that operates in this world and even in the hearts of unbelievers, because of that, all nations and peoples experience a large measure of order and rule of a reasonable nature, a rule of a reasonable law. And we to be thankful for these mercies, thankful for the rule of law and the order we experience. And much of that because people are held to account for their words and actions. Well, to return to the blessing that Jacob received, it was in the form of a faithful son. Joseph was a faithful son who carried out his father's wishes. He didn't ignore Jacob's request to swear that he would take back his body to Canaan. And he didn't neglect his duty to do so once Jacob had died. He was faithful, and Jacob was blessed to have such a son. And the passage ends with these words in the last portion of verse 31. After Joseph swore the oath, it tells us, so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Jacob was satisfied that his wishes would be carried out because Joseph was a faithful son. He swore to do so. He relaxed on the bedhead, it seems, because he felt his relief that the business was settled. He was relieved and no doubt full of thanksgiving to God that his son was ready to carry out his desire. Joseph's faithfulness gave rise to Jacob's worship of God. And if we are faithful, we also give others reason to praise and thank God. So let's do so for the sake, not only for our sakes. Let's be faithful not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of our brothers and sisters, to give them reason to praise God. So Jacob was blessed with a faithful son in Joseph. Then our next blessing, being gathered to his people. I've got 5 blessings, by the way. This is number 4. Jacob was further blessed with the knowledge that he was being gathered to his people. What does that mean? And how do we see that in Jacob? Well, let me take you through it. Why was the return of Jacob's body to Canaan so important to him? He said to Joseph, please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Jacob desired to be buried with his people, with his loved ones. That's that normal desire that many people have, isn't it? It's common for people to buy adjacent plots, for example, to bury both husband and wife side by side. And it's perfectly understandable that Jacob desired to be buried next to his loved ones. His grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, were buried there, along with his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and also his first wife, Leah. So it was a natural request that Jacob made to Joseph. And there's also a natural desire to be buried in your homeland. Now, if you've moved to another country, as many of us have, that could be a very complicated and costly exercise. It's a complicated and costly process for your body to be transported overseas for burial, and so not many people do it. But you can understand the desire for it. You can understand that Jacob, in spite of the blissful life that he had spent in Egypt for 17 years, desired to return to his own country. But notwithstanding these reasons, these sentimental reasons, you could say, for Jacob wanting to bury in Canaan, there's a far more important, a far weightier reason for his desire. Let me explain by referring to a couple of other passages. Firstly, Jacob gives a fuller explanation of his desire when he speaks to all 12 sons further on in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, verses 29 to 32, at the end of his pronouncements of blessings upon each of his sons, he says this. He says this to his 12 sons. Then he charged them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth." He explains his desire to be buried in Canaan and gives some detail of its history. And the important phrase to note from this, from his explanation here, is from verse 29. "I am to be gathered to my people," he said. What did Jacob mean? What does this phrase mean? "Gathered to my people" is an ancient way of referring to death. It's used in the Bible to refer to the death of people like Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Aaron, and Moses. Now, one English translation of the Bible, the New Literal Translation, I think it is, expresses it as a person joining his ancestors in death. A person joining his ancestors in death. Now, this could be reference to the remains of a person being taken to a family burial site. In other words, being gathered to his people means to join with the bodies of his ancestors in a common grave site. And that does fit in with what Jacob asked. He wanted his body to be buried alongside his ancestors, at least some of his ancestors, such as Abraham and Isaac. But it doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense in other cases. In the case of Abraham, and in the case of Moses, and also Aaron, their deaths are described as being gathered to their people, but they were buried physically far from any ancestors. So it doesn't make sense there. So the meaning can't be restricted to a physical burial of one's body near your ancestors. There must be a deeper meaning to the term, and so there is. The term refers to joining together with past generations or ancestors in death. And biblically speaking, it refers to joining together with ancestors in the afterlife, in heaven. So when the Bible refers to Abraham, Isaac, Aaron, Moses, and in our passage, Jacob being gathered to their people, it refers to them joining those ancestors who had already entered the afterlife. They were gathered together with them in heaven. Now, in Jacob's case, his desire was certainly to be buried in that same physical location as his forebears, but there was a strong aspect of the afterlife. He was looking to the heavenly reward in which he would be gathered with his ancestors who had gone before him in faith. How do I know that? Well, I know it because of what we're told in the New Testament, specifically in Hebrews 11. Over in Hebrews 11, referring to the faith of various Old Testament characters, it gives a summary in verses 13 to 16. Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16 says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." In a nutshell, these verses tell us that men and women, such as Abraham and Sarah and others before them, looked to the reward they would receive in heaven, in the afterlife. And therefore, they regard themselves as strangers and pilgrims in this world, as temporary residents, as those who are traveling through this world heading to a permanent home, which is heaven. And just a few verses later in Hebrews 11, in verse 21, it's clear that Jacob was also of this mindset, because it refers to his faith. Hebrews 11, 21, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." Jacob clearly looked to the reward. That's characteristic of those who have faith. That's what Hebrews 11 teaches us. Jacob clearly looked to the reward that would come in the afterlife, his permanent and eternal home, where he would be gathered to his people. So as death approached, Jacob was blessed with the reminder that he is a temporary resident in this world, a pilgrim passing through and heading towards his eternal home, where he would be gathered to his people. The last 17 years of his life was spent in a blissful existence in Goshen. But that was nothing to be compared with the eternal and perfect bliss of eternal life, which he would spend in fellowship with those who had gone before him in faith. When death comes near, where will your thoughts be? Where will my thoughts be? Will we be looking forward to gathering with other believers in heaven? Whether it's our ancestors who have believed the gospel and gone before us to heaven, or other believers, will we be looking to heaven? Will we be looking to gathering with other believers in heaven? Some people think that they will gather with their people in hell. I've heard unbelievers say this. Yeah, we'll have a party and so on in hell. Some people think they will gather together with their people in hell to have a kind of wild party, enjoy themselves in drunkenness and revelry. The Bible is clear that there'll be no enjoyment in hell. There'll be no gathering with anyone. Hell is a place of loneliness and misery and suffering. And those who will go there will suffer in darkness alone. There won't be any gathering with anyone in hell. When death comes near, where will your thoughts be? And remember, death can come at any time. It can come suddenly. And it, most likely, statistically, it will come suddenly for some of us. It will come suddenly for some of us. So our thoughts ought to be on our future and an eternal state now. We ought to be dealing with and thinking deeply on spiritual matters now, seeking to have our sins forgiven through faith in Christ now, seeking to be reconciled to God and finding acceptance with Him now. Jacob was blessed to be able to look to being gathered with his people. Are we blessed in this way? And finally, the last blessing that we can draw from our passage is being counted as righteous. Being counted as righteous. Jacob received the blessing of being counted as righteous. Now, we need to ask the question, which we've partially answered: why did Jacob want to be buried in Canaan? Since he was to be gathered to his people in heaven, what's actually the point of being buried alongside Abraham and Isaac's remains in Canaan? Returning to Canaan was very much related to his faith in God. Returning to Canaan was an indication that he believed God, that he believed God's promises, that he had faith in God. We infer that also from Hebrews 11. So let's turn back to Hebrews 11, specifically verses 21 to 22. Now, we've already read verse 21, but let's read it again along with verse 22. We're told, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, we're not told here that Jacob gave instructions to be buried in Canaan, but that Joseph did. Joseph did in relation to his own bones, to his own remains. And that account is covered in Genesis 50, when Joseph was about to die, which we'll look at later in our series, Lord willing. But the point to note is that Joseph's instruction for his remains to be taken to Canaan is referred to as faith. It's because he believed God. Joseph believed God's promises, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And although Hebrews 11 doesn't specifically state the same of Jacob, we can infer that his instruction for his remains to be taken in, to be buried in Canaan, can also be referred to as faith. Jacob believed God. He believed God's promises, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And why is that so? Why is returning his remains and burying them in Canaan an act of belief? Why is it an act of faith in God and his promises? Well, it's because God had first promised Abraham and then repeated the promise to Isaac and to Jacob that, among other things, he would grant the land to Jacob and his descendants. And Jacob's return to Canaan, albeit he was dead, it was an act of faith. His expressed desire to return to the land that God had promised to give was an expression of faith. It was an expression of believing God's promises. And it was a necessary thing, a vitally important action that had to be taken. Whilst Jacob's mindset was that of a pilgrim in this world, and that he looked to his permanent and eternal home, heaven, nonetheless, there was an essential act of obedience required in this life in order to demonstrate his trust in God, his belief in God's promises, his faith in God. As one commentator said, he did not think he would find an easier passage to heaven from Canaan than from Egypt. But he looked upon the promised land of Canaan as a figure of that better country which all the patriarchs sought. See, returning to Canaan was a representation of his journey to his eternal home, heaven. And it was an act of faith that had to be taken by Jacob. And as is described of Abraham before him, this description is used three places in the New Testament, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Jacob believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Jacob believed God, believed God's promises, trusted God, and therefore was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, what about you and me? Have we believed God and been counted as righteous? Now please note, Jacob was not made righteous because he believed God. He wasn't made righteous, but he was counted as righteous. He was regarded as righteous. He was deemed to be righteous by God because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him, was credited to him, and therefore God viewed him as righteous. Jacob was a man full of flaws. He was full of flaws. But God received him because of the righteousness of Christ that was credited to his account. If you read Genesis, Jacob must be one of the worst characters in that book in terms of character. But God received him because of the righteousness of Christ that was credited to his account. It's the same with us. We too are full of flaws, some more than others, but none of us is acceptable to God. None of us is acceptable to God because in our natural state without the righteousness of Christ being put to our account. And in order to do so, we need to believe God. And we don't mean believing God's promise regarding the land of Canaan. That's no longer relevant for us. So it's not believing God's promise regarding the land of Canaan as Jacob did, but believing the gospel. Believing the gospel that Jesus Christ came into this world and died in the place of sinners, and that he will forgive my sins if I place my trust in him. If we believe the gospel, then it can be said of us, like Jacob and Abraham before him, that we believe God and are therefore counted righteous. Then we'll be able to look to gathering with our people in heaven. Well, this was Joseph's first visit to Jacob's deathbed, and we've seen the associated blessings that Jacob received at this time. We looked at five blessings this morning. Now, this is a series about Joseph, but we've taken him a step back from the limelight in this sermon as we focused on Joseph. I do want to finish, however, by briefly mentioning Joseph's ministry to his father and the picture he provides of Jesus Christ and his ministry. Joseph was Pharaoh's right-hand man, second in charge of all Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh made him ruler over all things. Yet when a dying man, a loved one, needed his help in ministry, Joseph left his place and went to Jacob. Christ also left his throne to come to minister to the dying, to humankind, to sinners. He came to minister to his own. And he did so firstly by giving himself as sacrifice for sinners, by dying that excruciating death on the cross so that any who believe on him may have their sins forgiven on the basis of his payment for their sins. His payment provided on the cross. And God the Father made Christ ruler over all things, and he seated him at his right hand, from where he rules over all things. But Christ doesn't merely sit and rule from a distance. Nor is he unconcerned about the details of our lives. He ministers to us. He ministers to us daily, to each one of us who belongs to him. He ministers to provide for us, to help us in our every need, to bring us to perfection, to bring us to glory in heaven. You know, in many ways, Joseph is a poor picture of what Christ does. But that's the point of a type, isn't it? The type, Joseph, is a glimpse of the great and awesome anti-type Christ, who is all glorious and all powerful and all loving and able and does minister to our every need, whatever that need may be. Go to him. Go to him as dying men and women, boys and girls. Firstly, that you may know your sins to be forgiven. And then secondly, to supply all you need to live out this life in holiness until you're gathered to your people in heaven.